You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Tony Giordano, titled, The Restoration of All Things.
I want to introduce my remarks this morning by something that I believe is essential. It's been concerning me. The preparation for my dealing with the restoration of all things covers some area that go into what I consider relevant to these times in which we live, that look at things that are going on in the world and in the Middle East from an approach which is more in tune with the traditional approach, the continuous historical approach. And I felt a little uncomfortable because I do believe Brother George's presentation has a lot in it that we should think about. I've heard it before, and I'm very, very much fond of George and Brother Morris, who have talked about this for many times in private as well as others. So I want to be sure that you understand. If I say anything, it's not necessarily to create a debate situation as though we're dealing with this view as opposed to that view. I am one of those who strongly believes that we should respect brothers who come up with ideas relative to God's Word, so long as Brother George says, we don't get dogmatic and say how I think is right and how you think is wrong. So I'm not presenting my views on what I consider relevant to these times in which we live, which I believe to be the times which are about to introduce the presence of our Lord on this earth and the restoration of all things. More than anything, I would like for us to think of everything that's being presented as sort of the wheel within a wheel idea. All these things that you find different brethren presented are relevant and not necessarily contradicting one view as opposed to the other. So I hope that whatever I say is not considered in the context, because I'm going to deal a little more with some views that I'd like for us to think about in this context of this period in which we live. We're living in critical times. George has made some very good points about these times in which we live. However, as I have thought about these things, I see things from another angle, not necessarily refuting or contradicting or whatever. So please, what I hope to say is again not dogmatic, but reasonable suggestion as to what might be thought of in these days as relevant to the times in which we live. We don't have all the answers. No brother has all the answers. There are problems. Whichever view you take on interpretation of prophecy, you have problems. But patterns do emerge. Patterns emerge in the context of what's going on in the Middle East. And I fully believe that's the arena, as George says, that's the arena where God has always worked. And we need to take into account what's happening in the Middle East. My thought is that the coming of Christ is not only going to deal with the Middle East. My thought is that the coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring in the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things, deals with the whole world and all nations of the world, not only Israel, Arabs, or United States, or Russia, or the problems that exist in these particular areas, but it's God's dealing with the whole world. When we read in the third chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter saying to these people, it was his second speech, and he is now overjoyed because Jesus had returned from the dead and he had gone to heaven. He says, repent and be converted. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And again, as I mentioned earlier, there is a reason why Peter said, repent and be converted. That's the only way the sovereignty of God can be restored. And you remember I said, there is no way we're going to experience the times of refreshing or we're going to see the restoration of life, our life or anyone else's life, until the sovereignty of God is restored. That's our work right now. We're in the process of restoring in our lives the sovereignty of God, especially if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and we have made Him our Lord and Master. And we have surrendered our lives to Him. And we have said, I've died for you. And I am your servant. Now, these thoughts are relevant to what's going on in the world. When Peter goes on after saying, repent and be converted, he speaks of the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things. There is a relationship to the question that the apostles had asked in the first chapter, it is recorded, after being on the earth for 40 days and going about by many clear, speaking to them about the kingdom of God, showing many clear and infallible proofs. Remember, he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And when he talked about the kingdom of God, now that he had risen from the dead, it was in a larger context than the confinements of that kingdom to a nation of Israel. It now included the Gentiles. That's the point. So now we have an Israel made up of not only natural Jews, we have an Israel made up of Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that that's the context of God's work in the 9th chapter, the 10th and 11th chapters of Romans. So when the question is asked, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Of course, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. Why? Because God had a work to do with the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles, that was a mystery. That word mystery is tied into God's now revelation that his work includes the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear when in the third chapter of Galatians, where chapter we go to very quickly when we talk about the truth. God foreseeing that the Gentiles, the heathen, would be included in God's blessings, spake before to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the context in which my thoughts have been working, which involve the restoration of all things, include all that God has said about his work with Israel and all that God has said about his work with the Jews. So I see much of what's going on in this larger context. And there is reason why, in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this, and he made known to us, this is the Ephesians, Gentile ecclesia, and it was one of the ecclesias that was addressed in the early chapters of the Apocalypse. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect, this is from the NIV, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth. And again, this is not to contradict what George has said, because he's... It's relevant. It's just saying the same thing. It's sort of a wheel within a wheel. It's all part of the same program. Bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, I believe when Paul was saying this, he was talking about the same all things that Peter was talking about. They knew that the work of God was going to continue to include all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile. And so the point that I started to make yesterday and I'd like to finish today is that in this context of God's work with the Gentiles now, in fact, God's work with Jew and Gentile, the context of his work is now with a people described as his church. Before Christ, it was the nation of Israel. But now, the work of God with Christ is dealing with all things under heaven and earth. There is reason why, in my view, that John tells us, the same man that wrote the Apocalypse, tells us that God had put all flesh under the power of Jesus. All flesh under the power of Jesus. So when I see the message, the revelation that God gave to his son, which he gave through his angel to his servants, I see now a risen Lord dealing with all things that God had given him to work with. Not only the natural Jews, which had rejected him and killed him, but now all people are now responsible under the authority or under the dominion and power of Christ. And he is a living Lord. He has all things under his power. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has been very active in the affairs of the world for the last 2,000 years. On behalf of us in particular, his people, Jew or Gentile. But in his involvement with all the nations of the world. So, in this kind of a context, and again, it includes what George is saying. I really do believe that there is a very definite pattern in scriptures that identifies a special work of God in that Middle Eastern area. There is reason why Zechariah said that Jerusalem shall become a burdensome stone to all nations. There's reason why the prophets continually direct us to that area and all the peoples in that area. But what I like to add into the pot, as it were, to think about, because none of us really can say what I am presenting is the last word on the matter, something to think about. And there is going on in the world something which I consider very, very relevant, very significant, and quite spectacular, which is the revival of the Roman Catholic system. And I didn't finish yesterday. This we got run out of time, so I thought I'd, because some came to me and asked questions after the class, and I thought, well, perhaps I should. I was going to go buy this, but I said, perhaps I should, else the point won't be made. I am, in my own mind, persuaded, reasonably so, that we are living at the threshold of the appearance of Christ. We are living at the threshold of the times of refreshing, at the threshold of the restoration of all things. And many of the things that we look for in the political arena, in the interaction of nations, may occur after the presence of our Lord. We should be preparing ourselves. I became quite active, agitated in my own mind on this question, and the restoration of all things sort of capsulized what I had in mind, because of what was going on in the Middle East, in this war that took place there a few months ago. No one could predict that this was going to happen. No one could see what was going to go on. But yet, I could see that the whole world is getting involved in what's going on there. It's not an issue that concerns only Arabs and Jews. The whole world is involved in what's going on in that area. And so I thought, hey, this there must be something going on in all the world that is telling us the Lord is at the door. And this particular aspect of what's going on in the world is tied to Scripture. I don't have the time to go into the relationship of the 7th chapter of Daniel to the apocalypse, or the 4th chapter of Daniel to the apocalypse. But there is a relationship, all the expositors say. There is a very definite correlation between the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies in the apocalypse. But I want to continue again with some of the ideas that to me are quite striking, that seem to indicate we may be seeing, and again it's a suggestion, we may be seeing the standing again of this image which represents the Babylonian spirit. And we usually begin with Nebuchadnezzar when we think of Babylon, but the spirit of Babylon did begin with Nebuchadnezzar. The spirit of Babylon began with Nimrod, way back in the early chapters of Genesis. That's where the spirit of Babylon begins. That's where we first come in contact with Babel, in the land of Shinar. And what happened in Babel? You know what happened. These peoples who now followed the imagination of their own minds, and God had just destroyed all peoples because they'd done that, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they built what is called, the Tower of Babel. And confusion was the result. And this spirit of Babylon, which seeks to exalt itself, keep that in mind, the spirit of Babylon, which seeks to exalt itself, grew into an empire. And actually, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, you have the spirit of Babylon metastasized. The folly of Babylon brought to full bloom in Nebuchadnezzar, to where he said, look at what I've done by the strength of my own arm. Well, this spirit continues through the world. The Babylonian spirit didn't stop with Nebuchadnezzar. It's been there, and God allowed it to keep on going. He destroyed the kingdom, the empire of Babylon, but the spirit of Babylon continued in Greece. It continued in Rome. We have a Grecian empire, Medo-Persian empire. We have a Roman empire, all exalting themselves in opposition to God. This spirit of exaltation, which Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 2, is going to be brought low. The loftiness of man is going to be brought low. Man cannot exalt himself against this sovereign of the universe. See, my agitation is that I believe that there is a living God. And I believe the problem with this world, the problem with the Jews, the problem with the Gentiles, the problem with the Mohammedans, the problem with all people is that in some way or other they are exalting themselves against God. And where is man to be accounted of? Last verse of Isaiah 2, whose breath is in his nostrils. Why does a man strive with his creator, Isaiah 45? And this is what's been going on. There is a spirit in the world that seeks to assert itself as though it were God. Isn't that how the Bible describes the spirit of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter? Well, this is what I'm seeking to introduce into a consideration of these times in which we live. So back to quotations from this book, The Keys of His Blood by Malachi Martin. And to me, it's almost like a modern Caiaphas speaking, you know, prophesying when he doesn't know he's prophesying. Someone asked me, you mentioned that the Pope was one of the contenders in this three-way rivalry for world domination. Well, the other two contenders, as presented in this book, are Gorbachev and the East, and Bush in the West. Of course, they're the men who are now representing. But it's capitalism and communism and Roman Catholicism. And to him, these, you know, we have for years been dealing with the two superpowers. Two superpowers. Who were they? The United States and Russia. Well, they represent something. In some way, they represent, again, man exalting himself, presenting his ideology or his philosophy as the way by which the world should be run. And now we have introduced a third which claims to be the way in the name of God, and he proposes to be the winner in this three-way competition. It's Pope John Paul. So I'm going to pick up where we left off yesterday, and one of the most significant statements made in this book, which I found quite fascinating. Malachi Martin gives a little bit of the history of the development of the church and why he believes that Roman Catholicism, and in particular the papacy, is so relevant, you see, to this idea of a new world order, because this is the only power on earth that represents God. And here's what he says, ironically enough and portentously. During the 4th to the 6th centuries, in adapting itself, that's the Roman Catholic Church, in adapting itself to the framework of that same ancient Roman Empire, it raised Christianity from the level of a provincial and socio-politically nondescript sect originating in the largely unknown backwater of Palestine to civil, public, and international status. Roman Christianity adopted not merely the framework, but many traits of the recent Roman imperialism. And when I read that, I almost got chills all over me. Recent Roman imperialism. See, it's the spirit, it's the empire spirit. It's the idea of we control the world. That was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, we're in the last stages of the Roman Empire, described in so many different ways in the Bible by the terms of a beast, which could not even be described. It was so ferocious. We're in these days. We're in the last stages of the development of the Roman Empire. People will tell you, we live in our culture today by many of the ideas, many of the things that have come to us through the Grecian and the Roman Empire. Rome took on the Grecian thinking and a lot of the culture of Greece. And we're living in the period now of the times where you have the nations who can't mix as iron and clay. It's true. It applies to all these peoples who can't mix. But nevertheless, on a large worldwide scale, you have, because of the French Revolution, you have introduced into the world scene this idea of nationalism. What do you think is going on in Europe today in the Balkan states? Lithuania wants its independence. Yugoslavia has now three different sections. They want their independence. They can't mix. They're all fighting with each other. It's a spirit of nationalism which started in as a result of the French Revolution. But then, you know, tied with this, behind the scenes, there is this Judeo-Christian element. So you have a very, very powerful political ideology working within the people, but also tied to something that is religious. And it's described as the Judeo-political, notwithstanding the fact that there are other philosophies and other ideologies, but it has something to do with Christ. Christianity has something to do with Christ. Christendom has something to do with Christ. I've mentioned a few people earlier that there are only two places in the Bible where you have the term son of perdition. You know where they appear? Son of perdition is used twice in the Bible to describe two different powers. The first time it appears is in the case of Judas Iscariot. He is called the son of perdition. He was an intimate associate of Jesus Christ, but a traitor. You know where the other time is where this phrase, the son of perdition, is used? In the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where you have a description of the man of sin. And he too is called the son of perdition. Could there be, is it reasonable to suggest that there is a relationship with the idea of a traitor? Someone in the intimate circle of Jesus Christ who becomes a traitor, an imposter, a usurper? Well, Judas Iscariot went and hung himself. He realized that he was on the wrong track. It hadn't come to the point yet where the man of sin, who represents his power, Paul described in 2 Thessalonians 2, has come to that realization yet. But we see in what's going on the development of this. I'm going to read just a little more. Roman imperialism, again, the empire spirit, to be in control of the world, is what this pope is after. The church diligently formed the matrix from which came the civilization that developed all those higher civil, political, artistic, and cultural values treasured today as marks of progress and civilization. Justice, compassion, democracy, dignity, the rights of man, even medicine and science. The church is taking credit for all this. A new Europe now enjoyed, after the church had achieved this, New Europe had enjoyed a unity and a verve that the ancient Roman Empire, even at its apogee, had never been able to create. And what he is saying, in effect, is this church has now achieved a level of prestige, of power on this earth that even the ancient Roman Empire didn't have. The centerpiece of it all was the man who sat on the throne of Simon Peter in the Holy See at Rome. No ruler could take command, no government could govern, no commerce could function without the spiritual blessing and the imperial nod of the Roman Pope. Moreover, whatever overlordship this man, the Roman Pontiff, exercised, whatever armies or fleets he commanded or could assemble, whatever binding laws he laid down governing civil, political, artistic, and personal life throughout Europe, ultimately his right and claim to do so was based on his possession of Peter's keys of supreme spiritual authority. And as I said yesterday, if there's anything that comes close to blasphemy, this is it. And I'm just going to pick out a few more that I didn't deal with yesterday that I think are very relevant. Because it was only to Simon Peter, the chief apostles, and to Simon Peter's lawful successors in the Holy See that Jesus confided the keys of his moral authority, the Roman Catholic Church has always claimed, and under John Paul II, claims today to be the ultimate arbiter of what is morally good and morally bad in human actions. I found in reading this book very distressed because there's a glorifying of Mary, but not really a glorifying of Christ. There's a mentioning of Catholic authority, but not the Word of God. Very little about the Scriptures, although he does refer to it some. Another quotation that's relevant. Already, on many occasions, the Pope has made it clear that neither he nor his church is going to be homogenized in those sectors of human life where he claims to have a unique and absolute mandate from heaven. In all phases of education, in all aspects of moral behavior, and in all questions about the ultimate truths undergirding the life and death of every human being, this man claims for his papal persona the right, the privilege, the duty, and the due authority to stand as judge. None of the present factors or future implications of internationalist, transnationalist ideal are outside the claim or exempt from that judgment. Boy, if this doesn't fit the description of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't know what does. Listen, moreover, this Pope will do all of this following norms he insists are revealed by God to him as God's vicar on earth. Norms confided to his principal care and, if necessary, to his sole and supreme diktat. And where does this man get this? This is, go to any library and you get this book. Listen to a little more. It took the papacy and its institutional organization, the Roman Catholic Church, almost the whole of 2,000 years to attain, in concrete order, its status and condition of a geo-religion. At the close of 2,000 years, since Paul expressed the worldview of a genuine geo-religion, that's John Paul, he is the 264th successor to the throne of Peter. It says, for John Paul II, he not only considers himself the spiritual head of a worldwide corpus of believers, but also the chief executive of a sovereign state that is a recognized member of our late 20th century society of states, with a political goal and structure, yes, with a political goal and structure. For in the final analysis, John Paul II is the claimant vicar of Christ. As the claimant vicar of Christ, does claim to be the ultimate court of judgment in the society of states as a society. I mean, do you hear what I'm reading? This is a man telling you what's going on in the mind of this man who is now the head of what is known by the world as the Christian Church. Listen to this. To show you the extent to which this man has, in the last 12, 13 years, carried out what is in his mind. His Holiness, since 1978, has assiduously carved out for himself an international profile. By February of 1990, he had spent 8% of his pontificate, a total of 326 days, on 45 papal trips to 91 countries, giving a total of 1,559 speeches in 32 languages, being seen and heard in the flesh or on audio video circuits by over 3.5 million people. That's more than half the population of this earth, and logging enough international miles to have flown 17 times around the circumference of the earth. Within Italy, he has made 85 trips up and down the boot-shaped peninsula. The governments involved have not treated him as a passing show, nor have the watching media or ordinary people. The hundreds of thousands who throng to meet and hear him, and the extensive media coverage, which other visitor to the United States has had 16,000 journalists assigned to cover his visit. They don't treat him like an ordinary politician. Listen to this. There is no way in all realism that John Paul II and his international behavior can be put down as a straw man, engaged in an amusing act. When Mikhail Gorbachev addressed John Paul as the world's highest moral authority on December the 1st, 1989, in the Vatican, surely he was merely acknowledging the reality of how he and other of the government leaders see and treat this Pope. My point, of course, is to get across something is going on that is showing us that there is an alignment of forces on this earth that are preparing themselves for the great day of the battle of God Almighty. There's an alignment of forces that fulfill what John requires in 17, or John suggests, or the interpreter suggests, in John 17 and 18, able to control the world until after Jesus comes. This is why I got excited when I started thinking about this, because I believe Jesus could come any time. Be prepared, because we're going to be with him when this war takes place. Now, what's going on in Israel and with the Arabs and with the Muslims? That's all going to be a part of it. But to my mind, the big thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to show that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a very striking parallel in my mind between what happened at the end, in the period just prior to Christ's first coming, and what's happening in our days, which is the period just prior to the second coming of Christ. And that is, sin had metastasized in the nation of Israel, and as a result, they were destroyed. And now you have established, 2,000 years ago, a people who are described as the Church of Christ. And the Catholic system is rooted in that. Christendom is rooted in that. That's the way they started. It was bishops that ruled and had control over different cities. And while they corrupted themselves, and the corruption started right in Paul's day, he said it would. This church corrupted itself. This is why the message of the seven churches in the book of Revelation is so relevant. The corruption had started, and it's pointed out to these people. It's Jew and Gentile combined. And as the corruption grew by the time of the third, fourth, fifth century, things had gotten way, way off base, and it's still a church that goes by his name. Look, the people of Israel carried the name of God to the time of his presence on earth 2,000 years. Were they fulfilling their responsibility as the people of God? Of course they weren't. They had betrayed it in so many ways. Now, a lot of the people who carry the name of Christian, or however else you want to put it, Protestant, even Christadelphian. Are we fulfilling our responsibility as the people of God? The point is, from God's point of view, I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, from God's point of view, this thing that has to do with Christ and his control of this earth, which was given him when he rose from the dead, is much bigger than we think. I'd like to just a few more quotations that I think are relevant to what I'm suggesting. Listen to this. Outside the church, there is no salvation. This was the traditional belief and doctrine about the Roman Catholic organization. The Pope, as vicar of Christ, endowed with personal infallibility, with a universal primacy of unity, he was the one unifying element of all Christians with a universal primacy of teaching authority. He was the last word in matters of faith and morals, and with a universal primacy of jurisdiction. I'm reading this because I want you to see the connection with the man of sin that Paul described was to emerge before the Lord Jesus Christ was returned. And I'm excited because I see the emergence. I don't see the emergence of anyone who fits the description of the Apostle Paul, of the man of sin, any more than this power on earth, which is usurping the authority of God and the authority of Christ on this earth. Listen to this. It says, we have worked for centuries in Central Europe to establish here the kingdom of Christ. Whether Marxists or socialists or Christian Democrats liked it or not, Europe must realize once again that she is a new Bethlehem of the world, of peoples and nations. Europe from the Atlantic to the Urals is possible only if based on Christian civilization and motivated by Christian values, both finally depend on the millennial tutelage of the papacy. I really believe that this pope understands the idea of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but he envisions himself as the one who is going to assume that role of running this world for 1,000 years. And there are some inferences in this book that seem to lead me to that. Just now, we're just about the end of this, and I'll put this aside, but this is one that is very significant to me. This pope is a pope in waiting. He is waiting for an event that will fission human history, splitting the immediate past from the oncoming future. It will be an event in public view in the skies, in the oceans, and on the continental landmasses of this planet. It will particularly involve our human sun, which every day lights up and shines upon the valleys, the mountains, and the plains of this earth for our eyes. But on the day of this event, it will not appear merely as the master star of our so-called solar system. Rather, it will be seen as a circumambient glory of the woman whom the apostle describes as clothed with the sun and giving birth to a child who will rule the nations with a scepter of iron. You see what this man has done. He has taken the words of the apostle John, the 12th chapter, and he's actually applied them to what the world is going to see. And this miracle that he expects to happen is related to what Mary does. Mary is in control of the sun. And you know, these miracles that happened in Fatima and other places, it was that suddenly they see the sun coming real close to the earth and some very marvelous, strange things happen. Well, it's a lot of superstition and imagination. But nevertheless, it's what's running this Pope's mind. Listen to this. John Paul's waiting and watching time will then be over when this miracle occurs. His strength of will to hold on and continue, and then, when the fissioning event occurs, to assume that ministry derives directly from the Petrine authority entrusted solely to him the day he became Pope. That authority, that strength, is symbolized in the keys of Peter, washed in the human blood of the God-man Jesus Christ. John Paul is and will be the sole possessor of the keys of this blood on that day. He is going to take over the affairs of this world according to his imagination. And I believe there's one more I'd like to just bring to your attention, and then we'll put this aside. The essence and the important details of the Fatima message, which is what is now developing in the mind of John Paul, his legacy of assuming the role of only power that can set up a new world order. World peace or world catastrophe was described in terms of Mary and of Russia. The reform or the moral deficiency of the Catholic institution was also described in the Fatima message. In fact, the message emphasized successful reform of that institutional organization as well as world peace depended absolutely on the Marian factor. This is blasphemy. To John Paul's mind, this was tantamount to saying that reform of his Roman Catholic system was impossible outside the Fatima framework, as was world peace. Well, you talk visions out of their own heart, and I'd like to direct your attention now to Jeremiah. I didn't finish yesterday what I started to say about the words of Jeremiah, but just a few thoughts about Jeremiah's words from God that tell us about what we may see going on right before our eyes that have to do with the emergence of this false prophet, if you will. False prophet, where do we get that word? Man of sin, where do we get that word? All different terms describing certain kinds of powers that in effect are betraying the sovereignty of God. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. I asked you to turn to this yesterday, but we didn't read it. Verses 24 and 25. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. And then he goes on describing the punishments that come on those who betray this. And then in the 23rd chapter, we have something that to me has always been very, very striking and stimulating, where we have God's dealing with false prophets. In the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, we have these words. I believe we're living in the days where we're about to see this happen. Let's start at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. In fact, in this book it actually says, John Paul II actually says that God is going to work through him through love. He's going to show the whole world how to love each other. It's not going to be an Armageddon that's going to be catastrophic. The only catastrophe is going to be to get their attention so they can see that he is the man who represents the woman clothed with the sun. In verse 19, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. Well, where are we now but in the latter days? So something is going on that has to do with prophets who arise, speak visions of their own heart, things from the imagination of their own minds. Listen to this. Verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard, verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name. What other power on earth can fit that statement of the prophet Jeremiah? Who in our day is prophesying lies in the name of God? That's what they're doing. They prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, verse 25, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Verse 27, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man by their dreams. You know how John Paul got started in this active involvement in the politics of the world? Is by a dream. After he was shot in 1981 and nearly got killed, he had a dream. And he had a dream that Mary appeared to him. Again, this vision like Fatima. And all this miracle that occurred in 1917 at this little hamlet in Portugal called Fatima all came back to him. And that's when he got involved again with this vision and this dream, and he began to assert himself. Just a little bit more. Verse 26. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Verse 28. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words for everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. If there is anything, and this goes on in the chapter describing what the false prophet does, but the point for our consideration, brothers and sisters, again, is I'm not dogmatic on this, and I say it's just more to put into the pot of our thinking. We're living in the last days. We're at the threshold. We're at the threshold of the coming of Christ. We're about to see some marvelous things happen on the earth. We are about to see divine silence broken. We are about to see divine intervention. At what point the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, we don't know. But we are to prepare ourselves. We are to see that we, in our own hearts and in our own minds, in our relationship to God, have restored in our personal lives and in our family lives and in our ecclesial lives the sovereignty of God, if we would be accepted when he comes and have the gift of the restoration of life. We'll continue tomorrow.